The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction. To receive the words of understanding. To receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. To give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning. And the man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. Verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Chapter 2, verse 1, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. Chapter 3, verse 13. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. May God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. I want to talk tonight on the subject, things worth knowing. Many years ago in the city of Chicago, there was a form of salutation which is quite commonly used. It consisted of a question. Instead of asking, how are you? Or glad to see you? They would say, what do you know? What do you know? What do you know? Whether that form of salutation ever penetrated the quiet calm of Colorado Springs, I don't know. But I'm going to greet you in that same fashion. What do you know? What do you know? What do you know? And make no mistake about it, a great deal depends on what you know. The Arabians have a proverb which goes like this. He that knoweth not, and knoweth not that he knoweth not, is a fool. Shun him. He that knoweth not, and knoweth that he knoweth not, is simple. Teach him. He that knows and knows not that he knows is asleep. Wake him. But he that knows and knows that he knows is a wise man. Follow him. God puts no premium on ignorance. The penalty of willful ignorance is deeper, darker, crasser, more abysmal ignorance. Until a man becomes so stewed in the juice of his own ignorance, he becomes parboiled and develops into an agnostic. And an agnostic, as you all know, is a man who knows nothing and seems rather proud of that fact. God puts no premium whatever on ignorance. Oh, that they were wise, that they would understand this, that they would consider their latter end. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Socrates, the great Grecian philosopher of many years ago, once stated toward the end of his life, I've spent my whole life bringing people from a state of unconscious ignorance into a state of conscious ignorance. And who shall say he lived in vain? For no man will know anything until he learns he knows nothing. God only undertakes the education of people who are prepared to admit, I don't know. We're going to imagine this evening four classes. Class one is here at my right. Class two is right over here. Class three is on my left. Class four, or the graduating class, is on my left on the platform. Four classes of individuals. And God has something to teach each class. And until the person in class one learns the thing that God has to teach those in class one, he never can graduate into class two. And until he's learned the lesson that God has to teach those in class two, he cannot move into class three. When he's learned the lesson that God has to teach those in class three, he can move into class four. And by the time he gets through, passing through this educational course, he really knows something that is worth knowing. And where shall we find these things that are worth knowing? We'll find them in within the pages of this book, the Holy Bible. Now, the first thing worth knowing is to know yourself to be what God says you are. Oh, you say, that's easy, is it? That's the most difficult thing for a man to learn, to admit himself to be what God says he is. My, some of us would do almost anything to save us from losing our faith. How we hate to admit that we are what God declares we are. We wiggle and we twist and we twiggle, and we do anything except admit what God says to be the fact of the case. The first thing worth knowing then is to know yourself to be what God says you are. And what is that? A guilty, lost, helpless, hopeless, hell-deserving sinner. You know, the most bitter pill in all the world is the gospel. My, how folks gag at swallowing that gospel. For the gospel puts man exactly where he belongs, in the place of a needy, lost, and guilty sinner. Many years ago, a Scots poet by the name of Robert Burns wrote these words. Oh, would someone the gift would give us to see ourselves as others see us. It would for many a blunder free us and foolish notions. It was written in the Scots dialect, which I will not attempt to reproduce for the same number of reasons as there are Scots people present. Those words occur in a poem that bears the delightful title, Ode to a Louse. Did you say louse? Yes, louse. L-O-U-S-E, the ordinary common or garden louse. He wrote those words under these circumstances. He was sitting in the old church one day when a lady, timing her arrival to a nicety, that is 5 minutes late, came sailing majestically down the main aisle with a latest creation from Paris, perched precariously on her head. Conscious of the fact, she was the center of the admiring gaze of her less fortunate sisters. And if you please, she sat right in the pew in front of the pompous poet. And there she sat, her uplift confined almost entirely to her nose. Prim and proper. But alas, the tragedy took place. From the dense undergrowth that skirted the nape of her neck emerged that unspeakable insect, a louse. She, of course, was blissfully unaware of the tragedy taking place, that the back of her neck was being made a parking spot for that unmentionable insect. The father, poet, fished around in his pocket, found an old envelope, and with a stub of pencil he wrote the words, Oh, would someone the gift would give us to see ourselves as others see us. It would from many a blunder free us and foolish notion. Had that woman only realized what was taking place on the nape of her neck, she would have sunk to the floor with mortification. But where ignorance is bliss, 'tis folly to be wise. Let's paraphrase Robert Burns' words and put them thus. Oh, would someone the gift would give us to see ourselves as God does see us. Has God given us such a gift? Yes. Here it is, within the covers of this book. You will find God's description of you, and he knows you, and And remember, the one who has written this description of us has said, all things are open and naked to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now the God who knows us has given to us a full-length portrait in the third chapter of Romans. Some years ago, a very ugly man went to a very fine photographer and said, I'd like you to take my picture. The photographer did the best he could with the material on hand. And when the finished product was put into the hands of this individual, he looked at it in horror. He turned to the photographer and said, what? That a picture of me? It looks more like a chimpanzee than a human being. Do you mean to say that I look like that? Like a chimpanzee? Well, so the artist, you can put it that way, of course. The answer is in the negative. Think that one through. And the penny will drop sooner or later. The answer was in the negative of the photograph. And what's in the negative must come out in the positive. Now, God has given us the negative. And this is the description that God has given of every one of us by nature. And there are no exceptions. God includes every individual here this evening. There is none righteous, no, not one. What does that mean? Just what it says. There is none, N-O-N-E, none, righteous. No one is right in the sight of God naturally. There is none that understands it. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their fruit. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. Now we know. What do we know? That whatsoever things the law said, it said to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now that's God's description of you. If you are here tonight and you've never been born again by the Spirit of God, and God will never teach you another thing until you admit that that description of you is true. To know ourselves to be what God says we are means this: I am a sinner. A person does not have to sin in order to become a sinner. Sometimes I ask girls and boys, what is a sinner? Chorus of hands go up. Yes. A boy answers, a boy who tells lies. Girl replies, a girl who is disobedient to her parents. Boy answers, boy who steals. Girl answers, one who kills another. And all these youngsters have the idea that a sinner is a person who thinks and says and does wrong things. Now it's quite true that a sinner thinks and says and does wrong things, but that doesn't make him a sinner. He was a sinner long before that. He was a sinner the moment he came into this world. For there was born within him a sinful nature that only requires time to evidence itself in sinful thoughts and words and deeds. Let me illustrate. Let's suppose I visit a farm. And as the farmer takes me around his property, we come to a little tree, about that high. And I inquire of the farmer, what kind of tree is that? He replies, that is an apple tree. I say, look here, don't try and kid me. Apple tree. 6 inches high. No apples on it. Can't make me believe that's an apple tree. So the farmer inquires, what do you think an apple tree is? I answer, an apple tree is a tree at least 15 feet high. And hanging from the branches of that tree, hundreds of lovely, luscious-looking apples. That is an apple tree. But a little thing that high, without the trace of an apple on it, you can't make me believe that's an apple tree. I'm from Chicago. The farmer looks at me, pinches my simplicity, traces it back to Chicago, and says, come back here 7 years from today, and I'll prove to you what I say is true. That tree is an apple tree. Mark the spot carefully. So I mark the spot carefully. 7 years afterwards, I go back to that same spot. What do I see now? A little teeny-weeny tree, 6 inches high? No. I see a great big tree, 15 feet high. And if I go at the right time of the year, what will I see hanging on the branches of that tree? Great big, red, luscious-looking apples. Now, here's a question. Get your thinking cap on, you youngsters. Did that tree bear those apples in order to become an apple tree? Or did it bear those apples because it was an apple tree? Which is right, the first or the last? The last. What was in the root of that tree, 6 inches high, came out in the fruit of that tree 15 years afterwards, or rather 7 years afterwards, when it was 15 feet high. All right, let's go to a house where a new baby has been born. Cutest little type if you'd ever wish to see. And as the mother holds it up for my inspection and says, Mr. Gibbs, what do you think my baby is? I reply, your baby, madam, is a sinner.
A what?
A sinner. If looks could kill it, I'd curl up and die on the spot. How dare you call my child a sinner? Oh, I wish you was mad. Why, have you no, sir? My child has never told a lie. You're quite right, madam. Due to the fact your child is only 24 hours old, I agree. Your child has never told a lie, but your child is a sinner. My child has never disobeyed me once. You're quite right, madam. Your baby as yet has not disobeyed you once, but your baby is a sinner. I don't believe you. And what is more, I don't like you. Kindly close the door from the outside as quickly as possible. But before I close the door from the outside as quickly as possible, I say, lady, I'm going to come back 7 years from now and prove that what I say is true. That lovely little innocent baby you hold in your arms has within it a sinful nature that only requires time for the fruit in the way of thoughts and words and deeds and attitudes to ever lose that fact. 7 years afterwards, I come back to that same spot. The door opens. Oh, it's you. Yes, it is I. To what do we attribute the pleasure, question mark, of your visit? I've come to see that little sinner. You mean my darling boy? Yes, your darling boy. Where is he? There he is, down the street, making mud pies in the gutter. Will you please call him?
Johnny?
Now, Johnny hears his mother call, but he pretends he doesn't. I know none of you children would ever do a thing like that. But that's what this sinner actually did. Pretended he never heard his mother call. She called him again. Paid no attention. Bigger and better mud pies was his sole absorption. She called him a third time. Paid no attention. So mother, armed with father's soft sole slipper, went down to John.
Johnny?
He looked up with well-imitated astonishment.
Hi, Mom.
Didn't you hear me when I called? No. He's told a lie. There's a great big apple hanging on that tree already. You come with me.
I won't.
Apple number two. That's why Mother took the soft sole slipper. And on that portion of his anatomy that nature has provided for that purpose, she applies that slipper. And Johnny, thinking that discretion is a better part of valor, follows his mother into the home. He hasn't been there more than 10 minutes before I see him doing things and I hear him saying things he ought never to be doing or saying. Now, here's the question. Did little Johnny have to think and say and do those bad things in order to become a sinner? Or did he think and say and do those bad things because he was a sinner? Which is right? The last. You couldn't help being born into this world a sinner. Not your fault. And God doesn't blame you, but that's all. No soul will ever go to hell because he was born into this world with a sinful nature which constituted him a sinner. But people will be lost because after they came to the age of responsibility, they chose rather to remain in that condition rather than put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, who on Calvary's cross bore their sins, took their place, died condemnation, but light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So you're a sinner. Second, you're a guilty sinner. Every time you know the truth and tell a lie, you acquire the guilt of sin. And who among us can say, I've never told a lie? Every time you know the pure and you entertain the impure thought, that's sin. Whoso looketh upon a person with intent to lust or evil desire hath already committed that deed in his heart. So said our Lord Jesus. Every time you know the honest thing and you do the dishonest thing, that's sin. You acquire the guilt of sin. And God in his word has said, we are all guilty of sin. Some are guilty of more sins than others. We're not thinking of the degree of sin now. We're thinking of the fact of sin. I sometimes ask girls and boys, what do you call a boy who steals 5 cents? What do you call him? Thief. What do you call a boy who steals a dollar? Thief. Well, he stole $100. Oh, said some boy, he's a robber. What do you get that to the $100 bracket? No, just a thief. $1,000, you're a thief. Tell a lie, you're a liar. 5 lies, you're still a liar. 1,000 lies, you're still a liar. Not the amount of sins you've committed, but the fact that you've committed sin makes you a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy and a righteous and a sin-hating God. But more, you're a lost sinner. If you're not a saved sinner, you're a lost sinner. I remember years ago in Minneapolis, I just got through preaching when a lady came up to me. I hadn't even time to get out from the platform. And she addressed herself to me in these words. She said, you're a fine preacher, you are. I said, what's wrong? She said, I came into this meeting thinking I was a Christian. And now you've got me all bored off. I don't know whether I'm a Christian or not. I said, well, what made you think you were a Christian when you came into this meeting? Well, she said, I got baptized when I was a child, got confirmed, joined the church, attended church services quite regularly. I read my Bible through 3 times. I brought up my family to be God-fearing. I've lived a good, clean, moral life. Surely God Almighty can't expect any more from an individual than that. I saw exactly where she was. She was religious, she was moral, she was sincere, but she was not a Christian. She had never been saved by God's grace. In order to clarify the matter to her, I put some questions. I said, madam, would you mind answering some questions? She said, not at all. I said, well, here's the first question. Are you saved? You shook your head. I don't know. All right, madam? Are you lost? I don't know. Well, madam, where are you? Again, she replied, I don't know. Then came my fourth question. Madam, in what condition is a person when she doesn't know where she is? You say you don't know where you are. In what condition is a person when she doesn't know where she is? Thought. And then she replied, why, a person that doesn't know where she is lost. Exactly so, madam. What are you? She said, I'm lost. I said, dude, I'm so glad to hear. I've got good news for you if you're lost. She said, what's the good news? And I opened my Bible to Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. And I said, madam, read this verse for yourself. She'd read her Bible through 3 times, but apparently she'd missed this verse. And she read these words. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. I did read it again. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Read it again. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. I said, whom did Christ come to seek and save? I see it. He came to seek and save me because I'm lost. And that night she trusted Christ as her Savior. Standing right there in front of the platform. That was 18 years ago, and she's still going happily on with the Lord. She learned that she was lost. And it's only when you learn that you're lost, you can be saved. Christ only saves lost people. He only pardons guilty sinners. He only gives eternal life to those that are spiritually dead. He only gives spiritual sight to those that are spiritually blind. Your very need is the guarantee that Christ will meet that need. And yet some people will fight tooth and nail in order to avoid the necessity of saying, oh God, I'm nothing but a poor, guilty, lost sinner. But no, you're a hell-deserving sinner. You have no right whatever to heaven, as you now are, I'm saying. You wouldn't be happy in heaven if you went there anyhow. Heaven would be hell to you if you went there without knowing Christ as your Savior, without being born again by God's Holy Spirit. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people, and that preparation begins on earth. It begins by a person coming as a poor lost sinner to the Lord Jesus, trusting Him as his Savior, and that moment the Spirit of God indwells that person, imparting to him a divine nature, and thus he is born again by the Spirit of God. Why do you know? Now hear this man in the first class saying, I know that I'm a sinner. Guilty. Lost. Hell deserved. Let me congratulate you, my friend. You know something really worth knowing. Now, will you kindly move from class 1 into class 2? Thank you. There he is. He's moved out of class 1 into class 2. He's learned the first lesson. Have you ever learned that first lesson? You'll never get anywhere with God if you do. Don't fight. Don't try and save your face. You can't save your soul and save your face at the same time. One of them's got to go. And when you lose your face, it'll be good riddance to very rotten rubbish, I can assure you. All right? He's in class 2. Now, God has a message for those in class 2. What's the message? Listen. That ye may know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge. That's the second thing worth knowing. Is to know that God loves you and gave his Son, the Lord Jesus, to come down into this world of sin and shame, to die for your sins upon that cross, and by the sacrifice of himself, accomplish all the work needed for your soul's eternal salvation. I'm looking into the faces of men and women whom God loves. You may die unsaved. I hope you don't, but you may. You may die unhonored, unwept, unsung, unknown, but you'll never die unloved. God loves you. The Lord Jesus loves you. Great desire that brought him from heaven to that cross of Calvary 1900 years ago was love for you. He knew all about your need. He knew you'd be a poor, lost, and guilty sinner, and you could not save yourself by all your good works and your tears and your prayers and your religious rites and forms and ceremonies. Baptism doesn't save. Church membership doesn't save. Is it going to be baptized? Of course, if you're a born again child of God, you ought to be baptized as a believer. Could you take communion? Yes, if you're a born-again child of God. Could you be associated in church fellowship with the company of God's people? Splendid if you're a child of God. But not if you're not. You have no part, no lot in this matter at all. You're dead in your sins and outside of the whole business, without God, without hope in the world. But the moment you're brought into living touch with the Son of God, then baptism, communion, church fellowship, follows naturally in its train. That you may know the love of Christ. I wasn't saved until I was 21 years of age. I went to church regularly every Sunday night. I love to go to church. Not only did I go myself, I took a whole crowd of young people with me and saw to it that they behaved themselves during the service. And when the collection box came around, they shoved something in that didn't sound like a dime either. My, I thought to myself, why, I'm a Christian. I wasn't born again at all. I didn't know the first thing about being born again until my own twin brother Edwin looked me right between the eyes and said, oh, have you ever been born again? And I knew jolly well I hadn't. I didn't know what the new birth was, but I knew whatever it was, I'd never had it. I tried to block my way through, but he wouldn't allow me to. He made me read John chapter 3 and verse 3, where the Lord Jesus said to one of the most religious and moral men of his day, you must be born again. For except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And those are the words that aroused me. And at the end of 2 weeks trying to save my face, I fought like a wildcat. The eyes and said, oh, have you ever been born again? And I knew jolly well I hadn't. I didn't know what the new birth was, but I knew whatever it was, I'd never had it. I tried to block my way through, but he wouldn't allow me to. He made me read John chapter 3 and verse 3, where the Lord Jesus said to one of the most religious and moral men of his day, you must be born again. For except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And those are the words that aroused me.
And at the end of 2 weeks, trying to save my face, I fought like a wildcat to keep my face.
What? I, A.P. Gibbs, respectable, religious and moral, a guilty lost sinner? Nothing of the kind.
I'd had a very good bringing up. God gave me a very good bringing down. And believe me, it was anything but calculated to inflate my ego. Until there came a night when I owned myself to be what God said I was. A helpless, hopeless sinner. And then, the love of God became the most marvelous thing to me. That thou shouldst love a wretch like me, and be the God thou art, is darkness to my intellect, but it was sunshine to my heart. And I learned that the Lord Jesus, on Calvary's cross, knew all about me. And in infinite grace, allowed the Holy God to put all my sins on him, in order that he might bear them in his own body on the tree and pay the price that God demanded for my redemption. And what was that? Death! For the wages of sin is death. Christ died for the ungodly. I never tell a person that Christ died for him. I always ask the person first, what are you? If he says, oh, I'm ungodly, then I can say, then Christ died for you. What are you? I'm a sinner. Then Christ died for you, for Christ died for sinners. But you must own your need first before you can enter into the benefits of Christ's work. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save what? Sinners! 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 What do you know? And from past two I hear the reply, I know. Sinner. Guilty. Lost. Hell deserving though I am. God loves me. And the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, by the shedding of his precious blood, has made my salvation possible. Splendid! Congratulations. Come into class three. There he is now. He's in class three. Now God has a message for those in class three. And what is the message that God has for those in class three? Here it is. The words of the Lord Jesus himself. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, or rather, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Eternal life consists in knowing the person, and that person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as it is in knowing a creed, or belonging to a certain organization, or passing through a rite or form or ceremony. If salvation came by that way, Christ need never have died on the cross. Christ died on the cross because there was only one way by which people could be saved, and that is through faith in him. How do I know a person? Only one way that I know, and that is to be introduced. I met several people last night. I'd never known before. But someone who knew me, and knew this other person, introduced us. Mr. A, let me present Mr. B. Mr. B, Mr. A. How did you do? Got to know each other. Now then, did you ever get to know the Lord Jesus like that? Were you ever introduced to the Lord Jesus? Was there ever a moment in your life when your soul and Christ were knit together and became one? That's eternal life. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Some years ago I was in England during the time of the general strike, and believe me, it was a strike that was a strike. This was in 1926. Everything struck. Papers, post office, everybody struck. It was a very striking experience. I did London on a push bike. No buses were running. The only buses that were running were run by college students. Someone threw a brick in the window, and so they put a sign on, I have no pain, dear mother now. And they went on their work. And they laughed those fellows out of existence. Laughed them out of existence. And the strike broke up. And that thing was killed. Good riddance, a bad rubbish too. Well, I was tackling in Great Britain. I came to a place near Buckingham Palace. And there I saw a great crowd of people. My bump of curiosity being rather overdeveloped, I cycled in the direction of a London bobby or policeman and inquired, what's going on around here? He said, the king is holding a levy. A levy? What's that? He said, don't you know what a levy is? I said, no, I'm from Chicago. He said, why, a levy is a morning reception. The king is holding a morning reception. I said, where? He said, in that place. I said, what place is that? He said, that's St. James's Palace. Oh,
So that's the nature's paradise. I've read about that, but I never knew where it was before. Say, tell me this. I'd like to see a real live king. I've never seen one in all my life. Any chance of me seeing the king? He said, yes, if you wait long enough. Wait outside that gate there. I don't know how long he's going to be, but if you wait there long enough, you'll see the king. Well, even the cats can look at the king. ABG was no exception. So I parked my bike along the railing and locked it. You have to lock your bicycles in London. And there I stood outside that gate for 1 hour and 3 quarters. Watch kettle never boils. Arriving king never arrives. I think it seems that every would. At last, I saw a company of soldiers throw a black upon their trumpets. I knew my great moment had arrived. I was going to see His Majesty King George V. By this time, a great crowd had gathered. And if you'd please, try to push me into the background. But being built on battleship lines, like Horatius, I guarded the gate. Get back, I was here first. Now lean forward like this. Eyes bulging to the utmost bulgibility of their bulginess. And then, I saw the royal carriage coming out, drawn by 6 cream horses. The king was sitting on the side nearest to me, and the window was open. And what do you think, girls and boys? As it passed by, the king looked at me. At one claim to distinction, King George V had saw me. And I looked at the king. And we looked at each other. But no light of recognition came into his face. He didn't say, hi there, kids, old boy. Come over to Buckingham Palace for a cup of tea this afternoon. He didn't know me from Adam. I knew a great deal about that king. But I didn't know him. I've never been introduced to him. Now, you may know a great deal about God. But if you've never been introduced to him, you don't have eternal life. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. Do you know God? Ever been introduced to him? Well, as I stand there, looking rather disappointed, the fact the king didn't recognize me as one of his loyal subjects, that's when I used to be a British subject, I feel someone tap me on the shoulder. Now, this is only imagination I'm telling you now. Ah, Prince of Wales, before he met Wally. Prince said, what are you doing here, kid? In London. Oh, I'm just here on a visit. Say, what are you doing so down to the mouth about? Well, the fact is this, Prince. Your father just passed by. And I'd sure like to know him. You'd like to be introduced to my father, the king? Indeed I would. We should soon be clever. To get a visiting card. Kindly admit the bearer, Mr. Alfred B. Gibbs, to Buckingham Palace, to my private apartments, 4 o'clock. This afternoon, put on the date. Said, come over to Buckingham Palace this afternoon. I'll introduce to my father. 3:30, I present myself at the gates of Buckingham Palace. There's the sentry. Yes, sir? Give me a salute. Passes me on to a flunky. From one flunky to another. One flunky to another. Until last, I'm ushered into the private apartment of His Royal Highness, the Prince of Wales. 3 minutes before, the door opens. The Prince appears. Oh, you there, kids? Yes, sir. Just a moment. Bring my father in. He disappears, reappearing a few moments afterwards, and on his arm is his father, the king. Father, I would like to present to you my friend, Mr. Alfred C. Gibbs in Chicago, Illinois. Mr. Gibbs, my father, His Majesty King Joseph. King without his hand, I without my hand, and we shake. King inquires about me. Would you like a cup of tea? Would I? I'll tell the world I would. In Buckingham Palace. So I sit down and have tea with the king. Little walk in the garden with the king. And after that interview, I float down the steps of Buckingham Palace. And if you're to inquire, Gibbs, do you know King George V?
Yes.
You know him?
Yes.
You mean you've been introduced to him?
Yes.
Talk with him?
Yes.
Walk with him?
Yes.
You know him?
Yes, I know him.
How on earth did you get to know the king?
Well, you see, first of all, I got to know his son.
And the son introduced me to the father.
Your mother, Jesus, said,
No man knoweth the Son save the Father. And no man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever he will reveal him or introduce him. Now then, let me ask you a question. Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Have you ever been introduced to him? Would you like to be introduced to him? Would you like to leave this meeting being able to say truthfully, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him? Here's a man standing here, look at him. So, ragged, unkempt, unshaven, unshorn, a great burden on his back. Who are you, and what are you doing here?
And the man replied, my name is sinner, guilty, lost, hell deserving.
Why are your clothes all in rags? Those are the clothes of my own goodness in the sight of God, which are all as an unclean thing.
Filthy rags.
How is it you're so filthy? I tried to cleanse myself. I tried to make myself never so clean, but all my efforts have been in vain. What a great big burden on your back. That's the burden of my sins, which I committed with a high hand against the majesty of God, and which I fear will sink me into hell. And what do you want? What are you doing here?
I want to be saved. I want to get rid of my burden. I want to be clothed with the garments of salvation. I want to be cleansed from all my sin and filth. There's another person here. Do you see him? He is the altogether lovely, the chiefest among 10,000.
Oh, thou fairest amongst men,
what doest thou here? And the Lord Jesus with voice, like as the voice of many waters, answers, I am come to seek and to save that which is lost.
Lord Jesus, would you like to be the poor, guilty sinner who has seen his need of thee?
Indeed I would, said the Savior. It was for that joy that was set before me. I endured the cross and despised the shame.
Sinner, would you like to be the Savior who can cleanse you and relieve you and pardon you and forgive you?
Indeed I would.
Lord Jesus, would you like to be the sinner who has seen his need of thee?
Indeed I would.
Sinner, come forward.
The sinner comes forward. Lord Jesus, say he comes forward. And now, my privilege and my responsibility as a gospel preacher is to introduce the Lord Jesus to the sinner and the sinner to the Lord Jesus. So I say, Lord Jesus, here's a poor, guilty, lost sinner who has seen his need of thee.
Sinner, this is the Savior, the man of Calvary, who loved you, who died for you on the cross, who is willing to receive you if you will but trust him as your Savior. Sinner, meet the Savior. Savior, meet the sinner. And now, the gospel preacher gets back. Where he can't be seen. He leaves those two alone. What happens in that mystic moment? No human language can describe. Let's come back a few moments later. Say, where's that guilty, ragged, filthy, burdened sinner? He's not there any longer. There's a man standing there.
He's all fair.
No spot. He's cleansed of all his guilt. He's wearing a beautiful robe called the robe of salvation. His burden is rolled away. The joy of the Lord is shining in his face. Let's ask him a question. Say, what do you know?
What does he reply? I know him.
Who to know?
His life eternal. That's the thing worth knowing.
And now? What do you know?
I know the Lord Jesus is my Savior.
Good. Come into the graduating class. And so this man moves into class 4. And I'm going to ask him a question. My friend, do you know that you have eternal life?
No, said this man.
Can't say that I know it. I sure hope so, though. You don't know it. Well, is it possible to know? Is it possible for the
golden thing? I'm going to read you a verse.
Are you listening?
Indeed I am.
All right, here's the verse. 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Let me read that again. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Have you believed on the name of the Son of God?
Indeed I have.
What do you believe? I believe that on that cross he bore my sins and took my place and died in my stead, and his precious blood has accomplished all the work needed for my salvation. And I've trusted with my Savior.
Good.
Then you are one of those that has believed on the name of the Son of God.
Yes.
Right now, listen carefully. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. What do you know? On the authority of the Word of God, I know that I have everlasting life. Goody, goody, goody. Congratulations. Your education is complete. You may now graduate with honors. B.A., born again. M.A., Marvel Order. D.D., divinely delivered. Ph.D., permanently, humbly dependent on the one who has saved you by his grace. And now he knows something worth knowing. You know, I preached this sermon some years ago, and a young lady came to me after the meeting. She said, you know what happened tonight? I said, no, what? She said, I got saved. No. He said, yes. What happened? Well, he said, I started in at class 1. Then I moved into class 2. From there I moved into class 3. And now I've graduated from class 4, and I know that I'm saved. Why not? It's as simple as ABC. The great business is getting lost. You don't like it, do you? Eh? I think there's getting lost business. I don't blame you. I hated it too. But I had to get lost first. Your fair pretensions must wholly be waived. Your best resolutions be crossed, for you cannot expect to know yourself saved till you own yourself utterly lost. Are you prepared to own yourself to be what God says you are? A lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinner. As such, humbly kneel before the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his infinite love for you. Trust him as your Savior, and then believe his precious word, and you'll know you're the possessor of eternal life. Now, should there be anyone here tonight anxious to be saved, we can save you. We preach the gospel to you as clearly as we know how. Now, the whole responsibility is on your shoulders. You must personally appropriate Christ for yourself. You must trust him for yourself. If you do, let's hear about it. And if something is not quite clear to you, and you want it to be made more clear still, we'll be glad to wait behind with you. I've talked with you about these things. Nothing can give us more pleasure. But our responsibility ends with the preaching of the gospel. He that believeth is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. The responsibility of believing and receiving and confessing Christ as your Savior now rests with you. God grant you may have deciding grace, and this very night, get this matter settled once and for all, for his name's sake. Shall we pray, and our meeting will be over. Into thy loving care we now commend ourselves, both for the blessing thou only can give, the blessing we are convinced thou art far more willing to give than we are to receive. O God, bless thy truth, we pray thee. Thou knowest the heart's condition of every one. What a struggle perhaps is going on in the heart of some, who in their attempt to save their faith, will do almost anything but admit to thee what they really are, lost and guilty, helpless, hell-deserving sinners. Oh, bring them to that point, we pray thee. Then may they, as such, trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, rest in his finished work, and for the assurance upon thy written word, and go forth with his blessed knowledge, the knowledge of Christ Jesus. We ask these things in his name and for his sake.